You, brother. He has taken us to the cross this morning. Worship has been good. If you have a Bible with you this morning, join me in turning to John chapter 19. John chapter 19 this morning. Continue our trek towards the cross, following Christ in his last moments before the cross. If you recall, we ended last week at the close of John chapter 18 with Pilate, Jesus with Pilate, and Pilate giving the crowd the choice, Barabbas or Jesus. And as you probably recall, the crowd chooses Barabbas, and Jesus is to be crucified. We pick up in John chapter 19, and Pilate is not finished yet. Pilate has himself what we might call between a rock and a hard place. Pilate knows that Jesus is an innocent man. In fact, by the time Pilate finishes with Jesus, three different times he will declare Jesus to be innocent. And Pilate does not want Jesus to be crucified. And so we pick up in John 19, and Pilate is going to continue his schemes in order to try to figure out what to do with Jesus. How can he both make this angry crowd happy and let an innocent man go free? And of course, we will find that Pilate fails at those attempts. John chapter 19, verse 1. I'm going to ask if you're able to join me in standing in honor of the reading of the word of the Lord, God's word to us this morning. John chapter 19, beginning in verse 1. Then Pilate took Jesus and he flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to Jesus, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he had made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered the headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. So he delivered Jesus over to them to be crucified. This is the word of the Lord. May the Lord give us ears to hear. Please be seated. A couple of different ways I want us to work through this passage together of what happens in John 19 with Jesus and Pilate. We're going to think about four settings. We're going to work our way through the passage and it's exactly what happens between Jesus and Pilate, four settings, and then we're going to look at four lessons we need to learn from this passage. So first, let's begin with these four settings from this passage, four scenes, if you will, from John chapter 19. Here is the first scene. It is Jesus maligned. Jesus, picking up in verse 1, is flogged, beaten, purple robe, crown of thorns, slapped in the face, maligned. See, Pilate's plan to get the crowd to choose Barabbas over Jesus to be crucified had failed. And so what happens when we pick up in verse 1 is Pilate is making another attempt to free Jesus. Pilate has a scheme. Perhaps if I beat Jesus and bring him back before them, then when they see his condition after I beat him, then they will have pity on Jesus and they will let him go. Pilate did not want to crucify Jesus. Pilate knows he is innocent, so he has this scheme to try to make this crowd have pity on Jesus. And so verse 1, Pilate has Jesus flogged, that is, beaten with a whip. It was a brutal, brutal process of beating prisoners by the Romans. Often the whip would have pieces of stone and bone tied to the end of it that when the whip would hit against the flesh, it would rip it in two. History tells us that it was not unusual when prisoners were beaten in this process for their bones and their innards to be exposed. It was a very brutal process. So Pilate has Jesus flogged. Verse 2, the soldiers take thorns and twist them together and put it on his head as a crown. Isn't it interesting that in John chapter 19, the soldiers make a crown for Jesus out of all things, thorns? Do you make the biblical connection? If you go all the way back to the beginning of your Bible, the fall of man, Adam and Eve's sin, and the curse of sin falls. You might recall in Genesis chapter 3 that part of the curse of sin was what? Thorns. Here is Jesus in John 19, the one who will conquer the curse of sin with the crown made out of thorns representing the curse of sin on his head. And as those soldiers take that crown of thorns and shove it down on his head, you can envision with me those thorns piercing the skin on his head and the blood running down his face. And as if that were not enough, the mockery continues. The soldiers find a purple robe and they put it on Jesus and they begin to mock him and say, Hail, King of the Jews. And after each one of them would say to Jesus, Hail, King of the Jews, they would slap him in the face. An incredible moment of suffering before Pilate and these soldiers. Jesus, beaten, crowned with the curse of sin, mocked, slapped, in the face. That is the first scene. Jesus is maligned. Here's the second scene. Behold the man. Verse 4, the setting moves back outside with the crowd. We've been inside Jesus, Pilate, and the soldiers. Now we move back outside with the crowd, and you see clearly Pilate's scheme at play. Look at verse 4 with me. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." He's innocent. And Pilate is desperately trying to find a way to persuade this crowd to let Jesus free. So Pilate brings Jesus out to this crowd. Verse 5, Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Do you get the image here? Pilate wants desperately to set Jesus free. He's trying to get the crowd to have pity on Jesus. So he brings Jesus out, presents him to the crowd, the blood running down Jesus' face, the marks on his body from the whipping, the purple robe, the bruises on his face from the soldiers slapping him across the face, the crown of thorns, the whole thing. And he says, "Behold the man. Do you really want to crucify this guy? Look at him. Look how pitiful Jesus looks. Surely you do not want to crucify this man." But the hard hearts of the religious leaders only grow harder. And verse 6 says, when the chief priests and the officers saw Jesus, they cried out, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him. Here we go again, for I find no guilt in him." That's the third time in John 18 and John 19 that Pilate has declared Jesus innocent. Verse 7, the religious leaders make a stunning accusation that Jesus has made himself the Son of God. What an accusation! Because guess what? He is the Son of God. And verse 8, when Pilate hears them say that of Jesus, it says that Pilate was terrified. Why is he terrified? He's terrified because he knows Jesus is innocent, and now he's thinking, what if this man really is the Son of God and I have him crucified? He's overcome with fear and terror. But you know the remarkable thing? Pilate was an absolute coward. He knew the truth. He knew Jesus was innocent. And yet Pilate would not stand for the truth, but would go with the cries of the crowd. Here's a third scene. True authority. Pilate goes back in, takes Jesus back into his headquarters, verse 9. And in this scene from verse 9 to 12 is an incredible exchange between Jesus and Pilate in which we find out who is really in charge. And guess what? It ain't Pilate. Pilate asked Jesus, where are you from? Verse 9. Jesus refuses to answer because Jesus is calling the shots. We pick up in verse 10, and Pilate says, "Jesus, listen, you won't answer my questions. Do you not know who I am? Do you not know the kind of power that I have? Jesus, I have the ability to let you live or kill you. Jesus, you have no idea who you are speaking to. And I love Jesus' reply in verse 12. Or verse 11, rather. Jesus essentially says, Pilate, you have no idea who you are speaking to. Look at what Jesus says to Pilate. You, Pilate, would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Pilate, you have no idea who you are talking to. Pilate, you would not be in this position were it not for me. Every drop of authority you have, Pilate, has been given to you by me. You're not in charge. I am. And Jesus declares himself to be firmly in charge in this moment before Pilate. And that takes us to our fourth scene. Jesus is delivered to be crucified. Verse 12. From then on, Pilate sought to release Jesus. Pilate wants Jesus set free. He knows that he is an innocent man. But the crowd in verse 12 says, if you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. This was the worst thing they could have spoken to Pilate. Because Pilate was a man that wanted fame and power. And it was a threat to go tell Caesar that Pilate had let a man that claimed to be king go free. And if Caesar got word of that, Pilate would be done. So in that moment, rather than choose truth and what is right, Pilate chooses political expediency. And he brings Jesus out to be crucified. Because Pilate was a coward. But I want you to notice something incredible in verse 15. Look down to verse 15 with me. They, this crowd of Jews, cried out, away with Jesus, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? And here it is. We have no king but Caesar. Do you get what they just said? In that moment, they not only reject Jesus, they declare total, unwavering surrender and authority to Caesar instead of to the Almighty God. It was not just a rejection of Jesus. It was an outright rejection of God, his authority, and his promises. They renounced everything. We have no king but Jesus, or but Caesar. So he delivered them. Pilate delivers Jesus over to be crucified. Jesus is maligned. Behold the man, true authority. Jesus is delivered to be crucified. And from this, I want us this morning to take home four lessons. Here's the first one. Get anchored in the truth of Christ, brothers and sisters. Get anchored. Set your soul in this. Or you might say it this way. Don't be a pilot. Don't be a pilot. Pilate cared more about being liked than he did about the truth, to the point that he was willing to let an innocent man die in order to save his reputation. Pilate could not find 1 ounce in himself to have the ability to stand up with courage. Pilate is what Scripture calls a double-minded man. He had 1 foot in the truth and the other foot in being accepted by the crowd. As James says in James 1:8, a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Pilate liked Jesus, but he liked being liked more. And when I think of Pilate, my heart sinks when I think about all the times I have been just like that. Had the opportunity to speak truth, but didn't because I knew it wouldn't be liked. Had the opportunity to share the gospel with someone, but didn't because, like Pilate, I was afraid of how they might respond. We can all be just like Pilate, can't we? We like Jesus, but too often we like being liked more. Brothers and sisters, we have got to get ourselves anchored in the truth of Christ and get some Holy Spirit empowered courage to stand for the truth. We need to call sin, sin, and we need to preach the grace of the cross with clarity and with boldness. Let's not be a pilot. In my Sunday school class this morning, we looked at the story of Stephen. My, oh my, Stephen had some courage and boldness. We are living in a day and age, brothers and sisters, when we need to get some courage and some boldness and not be like Pilate, but be willing to stand for the truth, even if we're the only ones standing for the truth. Get your soul anchored in the truth of Christ. Here's a second lesson. Brad did such a good job of helping with us with this morning. Would you ponder the love of Christ for you? Would you just ponder all that Jesus willingly endured for you? Would you ponder the depth of the love of Jesus for someone messy like you? Let's not kid ourselves this morning. We're a mess. If any of us looks like we have it together, it's because we're lying. We don't have it together. We're all on the struggle bus together. Every one of us. Let's be real this morning. You're not a great parent. You're not a great wife. You're not a great husband. You're not a great boss. You're not a great farmer. You're not a great rancher. I'm not a great pastor. We're all a mess. But you know what we are? We are loved by Christ. That's what we are. When I think of the love of Christ, I think Romans 5, 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for who? The ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. Now, just pause there for a second. Romans 5, 6, and 7 completely blew my mind when I understood for the first time what Paul was saying. When Paul says, the one perhaps for a good person would dare even to die, you understand what Paul is saying here. There are no good persons. Someone might die for a good person if there was one, but there isn't any. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. My, oh my, would you ponder the love of Christ for you? I think of passages like Ephesians 2. That God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. In John 19, Pilate brings Jesus before the crowd and says, behold the man. Look at him. Blood running down his face, flesh torn open, crown of thorns on his head, bruises from being slapped. Look at him. Brothers and sisters, this morning, would you behold the man? Would you behold Jesus Christ? Look at what he has endured for you because he loves you and he wants you. My, oh my, would you just ponder how much you are loved by Jesus Christ. Here's the third truth. Do you know the Savior that gets your wounds? Three times Pilate declares Jesus innocent. Pilate has the opportunity to defend Jesus, but he cowers. Jesus is beaten, mocked. One of Jesus' closest friends betrays him. Almost all of his other disciples abandon him. It's hard to comprehend in this moment of John 19 the level of hurt and betrayal that Jesus felt. Which is why the author of Hebrews writes this. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You have a Savior who can sympathize with your wounds. You have to get what you have in Jesus. In Jesus, you don't have a God that is distant somewhere out there sitting on a throne that has no idea what you're going through in your life. You don't have a God that has never hurt, never suffered, never grieved, and never been abandoned. Hear what you have in Jesus. A Savior that knows your scars, that knows your hurts, that knows what it's like to face excruciating temptation. He knows what it's like to grieve over losing someone that you love. He knows what it's like to be stabbed in the back by your best friend. He knows what it's like to suffer. You have a God that knows what it's like to die. He knows all about grief and fear and worry and anger and loneliness and hurt. See, some of you in this room are carrying around in your hearts hurt, wounds, scars. You pull yourself out of bed, you put on that pretend smile, and you try to keep pressing on, but the reality is you're dying on the inside. Some of you pulled yourself out of bed and walked in this place today, and it's taken everything in you to be here. And nobody knows your hurt. Nobody knows your pain. Maybe for some of you, even your own spouse doesn't know. And even if they did, they wouldn't understand. Jesus understands. He gets you. He understands the wounds, the scars, and the pain. And that's why Hebrews 4 invites us to run to the throne of grace. In your hurt and your wound, listen, this preacher can't understand. Your spouse can't understand. But Jesus can. I plead with you this morning to run to the throne of grace. You have a Savior who understands your scars. Here's the fourth lesson from this passage. Respond to government authority like Jesus. When Melissa saw that this was one of the truths that I was going to preach on this morning, she said, "Are you going to get fired tomorrow?" I said, "Maybe." Respond to government authority like Jesus. Boy, this is unpopular in our day, isn't it? We live in a day and age in which a rebellious spirit has settled upon our hearts. We do not want anyone to tell us what to do or how to live our lives. I read this week about the new anti-abortion law in Texas. And the critics of that read what they were saying, and over again, I read things like this: nobody can tell me what to do. What right does the government have to do to say to me what I can and can't do? My body, my choice. And then you add in all that's happened in the last 18 months with restrictions, mandates, masks, vaccines, all that stuff. And there is a sweeping rebellious spirit in our age. In the last several months, on one side, there has been a government that is all too hungry to grasp for more power. And on the other side, there has been us who are all too gladly willing to be rebellious. And it's made the perfect combination to blow up everything in our country. Which for you and I comes down to this truth. Respond to government authority like Jesus. In this exchange that Jesus has with Pilate in John 19, you and I learn how to respond to government authority. What do you do as a Christian? Living in an age in which we live, an age in which the government is grasping for more power and hearts are rebellious. What do we do? I'm going to give you three truths we learn from Jesus to help you respond to government authority like Jesus. Here's the first one. Government authority is not ultimate. Christ is ultimate. Government authority is not ultimate. Christ is ultimate. That was Jesus' point in verse 11. Pilate, verse 10, Jesus, you know who you're talking to. This is Big Daddy Pilate. I got power. Jesus, verse 11, says, Pilate, you don't understand. The power you've got didn't come from you. It came from him. You don't understand. You're not Big Daddy Pilate. I'm Big Daddy Jesus. I'm the one with the authority. Jesus says to Pilate, essentially, you are not ultimate. Christ is ultimate. Which means you and I have a responsibility to remember that those who are in governing authority over us have their authority only because Christ has given it to them. And we also have a responsibility to remind those who are in governing authority, like Jesus does to Pilate, that they only have that authority because Jesus gave it to them. Romans 13:1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. I read that wrong, didn't I? Let every person but me be subject to the governing authorities. Is that what that says? Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. We have a responsibility to remember that our government leaders have been placed in authority by the Lord Jesus Christ. We also have a responsibility to remind our government leaders that because they have been given that power by Christ, they are not ultimate. Christ is ultimate, and it would do them well, and they would lead best remembering that. The President of the United States is the leader of the most powerful nation in the world. But he's only there because Christ has placed him there. And he will not be there one day longer than Christ desires for him to be there. And one day he will stand before a holy God in judgment and give an account for every single thing he does. He would do well to be mindful of that. Government is not ultimate. Christ is ultimate. Here is the second truth. Government authority is limited. Government authority is limited. Because the ultimate authority is Christ, The moment that worldly governing authorities step out of the will of Christ, their authority stops. A great example of this is Acts chapter 5. Remember Acts chapter 5, the apostles are charged by the governing authorities to stop preaching Christ. Do you remember what Peter says? We must obey God rather than men. They refused to submit to the authority of those governing officials because they had stepped beyond the will of Christ, and therefore their authority ceased. Government authority is limited. The moment government steps outside of the will of Christ is the moment the authority of that government stops. Now, let me be clear. In order for you to cease submitting to government authority, you must have a clear biblical passage to go to back up that government has stepped outside of the will of Christ. Outside of the will of Christ does not mean I don't like it. Outside of the will of Christ does not mean I don't agree with it. Outside of the will of Christ does not mean that you think it's taking away your freedom. You must be able to clearly defend that what the government is calling you to do is beyond the bounds of the Scriptures. And when it is beyond the bounds of the Scriptures, the authority stops. Our cry must not be the cry of the religious leaders in verse 15. No king but Caesar. Total allegiance to Caesar. No, our total allegiance is in one place, and it's to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will gladly and willingly submit to our government leaders as long as it lines up with the will of Christ. But when it doesn't, that government authority stops. Last thing. This is going to be your favorite part of the whole sermon. So if you're not awake, open up, sit on the edge of your seat. You're going to love this one. Here's a third truth. Christian submission is worship. Christian submission to the government is worship. Hey, Trevor, I like those first two. That sounded real good. This last one, let's just go home. Here we go. Look at 1 Peter 2. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Did you get what Peter just said? Be subject for what? The Lord's sake. For the Lord's sake. Be subject to the government for the Lord's sake. You could plug in there, for the Lord's glory. It is an act of worship when we gladly submit ourselves to our government authorities without whining, complaining, and griping. Christians are not a rebellious people. We are a submissive people. Boy, that goes against the grain of our culture, doesn't it? That's not what Tucker Carlson told me this week. Christians are not a rebellious people. We are a submissive people. The tenor of the Scriptures is not for Christians to rebel, but for Christians to submit. Think on this with me. Christians, Romans 13, are to submit to governing authorities. Ephesians 5, wives are to submit to their husbands. Ephesians 6, children are to submit to their parents. Hebrews 13:17, church members are to submit to their church leaders. Ephesians 5:21, Christians are to submit to one another. Over and over and over and over again, you find this calling for Christians to submit. The calling for the Christian is not rebellion, but submission. Yes, there are times in which Christians have a responsibility to remind governing authorities that they are not ultimate, Christ is ultimate. But those instances are the exceptions and not the rule in the Scriptures. Christians are called to quiet, submissive lives, which means we are to fly in the face of the rebellious spirit of our culture. We are to reject these demands of our culture like, no one's going to tell me what to do. My body, my choice. We are to be known to be a submissive people, not to be a rebellious people. And I thought about this, and I thought about just this rebellious spirit that is sweeping through in our age. I think we need to say this. Rebellion is not of Christ. Rebellion is not. Do you remember what Samuel says to Saul? Rebellion is like the sin of what? Remember? Witchcraft or divination, depending on your translation. In other words, rebellion is the spirit of the devil, not the spirit of Christ. And we ought to check our spirits. Yes, there are times to stand in opposition to what the government says. To remind them that they are not ultimate, Christ is ultimate. But those are the exceptions, not the rule. And our lives are to be marked by a submissive spirit, not a rebellious spirit. And here's why. Because when we gladly submit to authority, it brings glory to the name of Jesus. That's what Peter said. First Peter 2:13, be subject for the Lord's sake. And so we must reject the rebellious spirit of our age. Because when we submit to authority, it brings glory to the name of Jesus. And hear me. If you would say, well, I ain't submitting to nobody. Ain't nobody telling me what to do. Brothers and sisters, think about the relationship of the Godhead. Even Jesus submits to the Father. The Spirit submits to the Father and the Son. Even within the Godhead itself is modeled for us this idea of submission. So, respond to government authority like Jesus. Government is not ultimate. Christ is ultimate. Government authority is limited. There are times when we must say, no, we will not do that. And yet in all of that, the spirit of our hearts should remain one of glad, willing submission. Question. How do you know if your disobedience to the government is right? It's one of those right times. Here's the test. Is your disobedience motivated by rebellion or by worship? Are you refusing to submit because submitting would dishonor the name of Christ? Or are you refusing to submit just because you don't like it? See the difference? We are to be a people of glad submission. And brothers and sisters, we're going to have to get this sorted out, because we're living in a day and age in which it appears as though the government is increasingly leaving Christian principles in the will of Christ. And the odds of us seeing a day in which we are going to have to say, no, you're not ultimate, Christ is. Those odds are high. But we will do it out of a heart for worship, not a heart for rebellion. Why? Because that's what Christ calls us to. And so every head is bowed and every eye is closed. I don't know how the Lord spoke to your heart this morning. I don't know how the Spirit's moving. Maybe for you, you came in this place with wounds and scars, and what you need to do most this morning is run.